You know, if you ask Jesus what it means to be a Christian, you're going to get a radical answer. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples, beginning in verse 34, that if anyone wants to follow after me, wants to be my disciple, wants to be a Christian, Jesus says this, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, you want to spend your life on you, he says, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life or spends it on me in the gospel will save it. So quite clearly, according to Jesus, and you know, it's just my opinion, but I think he knows what he's talking about, being a Christian, coming to salvation, it is an all-in proposition. There's just no such thing as getting just enough Jesus to get into heaven, and while somehow limiting his impact upon how it is that you live out your life. You and I, when we come to Jesus, we come to him to surrender our lives, and we surrender them completely, without reserve. That's what Jesus and the rest of Scripture clearly teaches. And yet, this is a relationship that is completely built upon love. Jesus willingly, because he loves you, chose to die in your place. And so, what he wants is for you, because you love him, to choose to willingly give yourself fully to him. So he's not going to come wrestle control away from you. Rather, he wants you to yield to him. Nonetheless, unconditional surrender, full surrender, is the very thing that he desires and that he commands us to embrace. You see, there's just no part of life that is off limits to Jesus's control, and not even those parts that we hold most dear and where we most defiantly resist him. And that would include, brace yourselves, our money. Now, I realize the minute anyone wants to talk about your money, especially in church, alarms begin to go off inside your head. And I get it, for good reason. The reality is, if you don't guard your money, someone will take it. There's always someone trying to make your money into their money. Salesmen, strangers, scammers, your own children, and yes, even at times, pastors. Many churches have been as guilty of this as anyone, and so it's understandable that we might be a bit flinchy about this. And yet, Jesus still demands that we choose, that we willingly make him Lord over every aspect of our lives. And so, how we deal with money is something that he addresses. In fact, because we have surrendered ourselves completely to the Lord, we are to now see ourselves and no longer as being owners of this stuff that is ours, but rather as being stewards of all that belongs to him. So if it makes you any more comfortable, we're not talking about your money. We're talking about Jesus's money, because you don't have any. Scripture tells us that Christian stewardship begins with realizing that we and all that we have, it belongs to the Lord. And in light of that, he calls us to make use of all that is his according to his direction. And he calls us to give voluntarily, not because we're coerced. To give generously, not in a stingy manner. To be enthusiastic about it, not grudging. To be deliberate, not haphazard. And to be sensible and not reckless. Well, of course, all of this is the focus of our passage for this afternoon, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first half. So will you do this? Grab your Bibles, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm assuming you have not torn those pages out of your Bible. And when you find those, will you stand with me? I'll read God's word. I encourage you to follow along. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that, according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped, instead they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it, now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grant us this afternoon the ability to hear from you, to receive from you, God, to set aside our feelings and God, even our opinions on these things, and to seek to understand what it is that our God, our Savior, calls us to. And Lord, I pray that we would be able not only to hear and to understand and to receive these things, but you would grant us the grace to respond to them, to live them out faithfully. Work this in us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we saw last week, having dealt with his rather blunt rebuke to the Corinthians and then seeing the Corinthians' repentance, and now Paul brings up some promises that the Corinthians had made a year earlier regarding this collection that Paul was gathering in order to benefit the suffering believers in the church in Jerusalem. The church in Corinth had said that they would help. And now Paul is sending Titus back to them with this letter in order to collect on their promise. And yet, considering all of the conflict between Paul and the Corinthians over the course of the last year, I would assume Paul is probably wondering if these guys are still planning to follow through on their commitment to be a part of this collection. So he takes the time to explain to them why they should. Now, please understand, Paul is not making a sales pitch here. Rather, he is making a biblical case, a biblical argument for why they should give. And he begins by pointing them to the churches in Macedonia. Look at verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So, northern and poorer part of Greece was called Macedonia, and the southern and richer part where Corinth was called Achaia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those were all churches up in the northern Macedonian region. As Acts 16, 17, and 20 tells us, that's where Paul had established a number of churches. And even though those churches were suffering persecution and quite severe poverty, they begged Paul to be allowed to participate in this collection. In verse 2, Paul describes the situation as if it were a math formula. He does it like this. There's severe affliction plus abundant joy plus real poverty equals great generosity. I have to be honest, that math makes absolutely no sense. Unless, of course, there's a hidden dynamic. Unless there's an integer, a factor that we can't see. Usually, severe affliction plus real poverty almost always equals self-preservation. But you see, the key here is that the source of that middle factor of abundant joy, it isn't just an unexplained or a naturally occurring joy, it's a joy that comes from salvation, from knowing and trusting Jesus. And that changes everything. The Macedonians are giving because they're obeying the Lord. They have been empowered by the Lord, and they are living out their surrender to the Lord. Their eagerness to give was not produced by excess material wealth, but rather by the fullness of their spiritual wealth. You know, conversely, more often than not, it is spiritual poverty, not material poverty, that causes us to be reluctant to give. Well, the Macedonians were poor, and yet they gave. Look at verse 3. According to their ability, but not just that, and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege. They saw this as a privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. They gave far more generously, considering their poverty and hardship, than anyone would have expected them to. And they did it not because Paul was really laying on the guilt and pouring on the pressure. No, Paul did not beg them for money, for anything. They begged Paul to let them give. They gave because they saw it to be a privilege. They wanted to give. You see, the Macedonians, who themselves were very poor, did more than Paul expected. Look at verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. They gave despite their poverty, because they had already given themselves entirely to the Lord. You see, from their point of view, they weren't giving anything up. They had surrendered fully to Jesus. And none of this stuff was theirs to begin with from their point of view. It all belonged to the Lord. So for them, this was just Jesus moving some of his assets from one account to another. The Macedonians had given generously, and so Paul says, verse 6, "We then urged Titus, that just as he had begun in working with the Corinthians, so he should complete among the Corinthians this act of grace. So Titus was given the job to go return to Corinth and to encourage the church there to make good on their promises to contribute to the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. The church in Corinth had intended to give. They had thought a great deal about giving. They had said publicly that they would give. But all of that was worthless unless eventually they did what? They actually gave. And so in verses 7 through 12, Paul gives the Corinthians some reasons to keep their promise. There first, in verse 7, he appeals to their desire for spiritual excellence. He says this, "Now as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace," this spiritual act of giving. So just as Paul had said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, as a church, the Corinthians excelled in speech and in knowledge. And here he adds that they are also excellent in regard to faith, and they were diligent. They wanted to do things right. So Paul tells them to do this right. Do the thing that you said that you would do. And then in verse 8, he says, "I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love." And Paul wants to be very clear. He is not commanding them to give. He wants them to do it as a freely given expression of love for the Lord. They get to choose whether or not they do this. That's what makes it a gift. That's what makes it giving. I'm pretty sure that every April 15th, you don't view that gift that you give to the IRS as a gift of love, as a love offering to the IRS. You don't have a choice about that. They pretty much enforce the fact that you must pay this. That's why it's not a gift. This is to be different. Paul wants for the Corinthians the thing that the Macedonians had. They gave because the love of Christ within them compelled them to give. Paul wants to see the love of Christ in the Corinthians made evident, made visible by their own freely made choice to give. Paul wants to see them give not just to benefit those in Jerusalem, but because it will be visible evidence of the Corinthians' love for the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3, there beginning in verse 17, we read that if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, John asks this, how does God's love reside in him? And then he says, little children, let us not love in word or in speech. Don't just talk about being loving, but in action and in truth. You see, love professed is only real as it becomes love lived out. And we know, you and I, we know what real love looks like because of Jesus. Just a little later in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 19, we read, we love because he first loved us. We love, we know what love is, what real love is because of Jesus, because Jesus has loved us. And we have the ability to love others because he has poured his love into us. We have been truly and deeply loved by Jesus, and that enables us to love others. Paul says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift that he's given, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. What's Paul talking about there? Well, Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, having existed for all eternity in perfect and unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, He chose to become poor. He voluntarily left heavenly riches and glory for earthly poverty. He entered into our sin-stained world. He was made to be sin for us so that we might become eternally rich, forgiven, reconciled to God, adopted by him, and welcomed into heaven for all eternity. So Paul argues, we who have been made rich by Jesus eternally should be willing to share our worldly wealth with others in this life. The Corinthians were being given an opportunity to imitate their Savior, to imitate Jesus, and to sacrificially give to bring relief to the believers in Jerusalem. And, Paul points out, if they will choose to give sacrificially, it will benefit them as much, if not more, than those to whom they're giving. Look at verse 10. He says, I'm giving you this advice because it is profitable for you. This is to your benefit. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 35, he says, in every way, I've shown you, I've lived it out, that it was necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here's the logic behind that thought. You and I, when we give in the way that Paul describes here as an act of love, a loving obedience to the Lord, we are giving away things, no matter what it is we're talking about, we're giving away things that we can't keep when we leave this life. And in exchange, we will receive rewards that we cannot even imagine now, and that we will have for all of eternity. In a sense, we are, rather literally, transferring our equity into eternity. Well, partway through verse 10, Paul notes that they had begun last year not only to do something, but to want to do it. And so he urges them, finish the job, finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion, according to what you have. So they'd made a promise. But promises only matter if we keep them. In life, we don't find it hard to want to do good things, do we? You know, I want to do all sorts of good things. What's hard is turning our good intentions into effective action. As Psalm 15 says, those of us who seek to honor the Lord with how we live, we are to keep our word, whatever the cost. When we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. Now, notice at the end of verse 11 that Paul says that they are to keep their promise, yes, but they're to do it in light of what they have. He's not asking them to give what they don't have. And later on, we'll see that he's not even asking them to give everything that they do have. In fact, it seems that the amount of the gift is not nearly as important as to how it's given and to how it relates in regard to how much they have to give. Look at verse 12. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So attitude and proportionality. You know, in the Old Testament, the law was always very specific about how much was to be given or sacrificed. It was one lamb or two goats. It was two doves. It was a certain amount of grain. The temple tax was exactly one half of a silver shekel. And the tithe was 10%. It wasn't 9%. It wasn't 11%. It was 10%. But in the New Testament, no specific amounts are commanded. Rather, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said that on the first day of the week, each of them was to set something aside in keeping with how he is prospering. So we're to give out of what we have. However much or little you have, set some of that aside. Those who have little will give from their little, and those who have much can give from their abundance. We are to give in proportion to what God has given us. And that giving, as we'll see later in chapter 9, is to be generous and it's to be joyous. It's not about giving some minimal allowable amount. If you're asking how much do I have to give, you're asking the wrong question. Rather, it's about giving whatever you can joyfully give. And we're not to give whatever happens to be left over, but rather we are to set aside ahead of time, Paul says, whatever the Lord directs us to give. So, without telling us how much, the New Testament tells us to give cheerfully, regularly, proportionally, privately, freely, generously. It seems that how matters far more than how much. It makes me think of what we see in Mark chapter 12. There in verses 41 through 44, as Jesus sits across from the temple treasury, that place where the people would bring their monetary offerings to the Lord. It says that Jesus watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." You see, God values proportion and heart far above monetary value. None of us are rich, at least not Elon Musk rich. If you are, you're doing a great job of hiding it. But any of us can still give a generous proportion of whatever it is the Lord has given us. Now, those who give freely and joyfully and generously, they still have to decide, don't they, how much to give. And so Paul says, verse 13, "Not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it's a question of equality. And at the present time, your surplus is available for their need, and so that their abundance may in turn later on meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little." Paul isn't asking the believers in Corinth to trade places, to exchange circumstances with those in Jerusalem. They're not to give so much that they impoverish themselves and force Paul to then take up a collection in Jerusalem in order to support them. No, rather, the abundance that the Lord has given to those in Corinth at that time was to bring some relief to those in Jerusalem. And please understand, Paul is not a socialist, okay? He isn't saying that the Corinthians don't get to choose what they give or even whether or not they give. He isn't saying that they should all have identical outcomes and circumstances. In fact, notice here that he says absolutely nothing to the wealthy Corinthians about sending money to the much poorer Macedonians who are just to the north of them. He only says that at this time, the believers who presently have more than they need should be ready and should be willing to give to those who have less than they need. Okay. Take a deep breath, check your pulse. We talked about money. I don't think anyone died. But now comes the hard part. applying what Scripture says? How do we live out this generous free will giving? I'll tell you this. We have not, we do not, and we will not ever hound you for money. Those who willingly give, they find the box in the back and they get to share in the joy of providing this ministry for all of us. We also try to give you opportunities to give in order to help others. Groups like Bridge of Hope, who are with us today, or far-reaching ministries. We want you to support Travis and Becky Lessica in Papua New Guinea. We often encourage you to give to Open Arms and to others. And you're helping others as well when you give to our building project, providing a place to park and room to sit for those who are not yet a part of this body. But however you give, you are to give because you are willing, and you're to be generous. And if you do that, you will find not only heavenly rewards later on, but a joy and a freedom now that is far greater than you would ever expect. Well, are you feeling a little squeezed by what Paul says here today? Are you feeling a little pinched by the message? Allow me to do what Paul does with the Corinthians and divert our attention from what is asked of us by Scripture to what has been done for us by the Savior. We're going to close our time by remembering once again what it is that Jesus has done for us, how it is that he went to the cross and bore our sin and shame and rose victorious to give us new life. Let's remember as we worship and as we share in communion together, let's remember the Lord's death until he returns, and let's look forward to his soon return. I'm going to invite the worship team to return. And as they do, I want to remind you that if you belong to Jesus, if you have surrendered yourself to him, then this is for you. And I invite you during this closing time of worship to come to one of the tables in the front or the one in the back to take one of the pairs of nested cups. And in the bottom cup, you'll find a nugget of bread, and in the top, just a swallow of juice. And to return to your seat, and there, we're going to do what Jesus told his disciples that he wanted them to do until he returns. And that is through partaking of the bread and of the juice, remembering his death in our place. When Jesus first instituted this with his disciples, they were, for the final time, sharing in the Passover dinner together. And there in the midst of the Passover dinner, Jesus took a bit of the unleavened bread called the afikoman, and he took it and he gave thanks for it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you," pointing them forward to the cross and to his sacrifice in their place. Then after supper, he took the third of the four cups of the Passover, the one that is called the cup of redemption. And again, he gave thanks for it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and drink. This cup is the new promise or the new covenant of my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of your sin." Again, pointing to the cross and to what it is that he would accomplish, that by his death in our place and in our stead upon the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sin. He purchased our forgiveness, our cleansing, our reconciliation to the Father. He opened the way so that we might come back into relationship with the Father. He has given us so, so much. Let's remember that. Let's thank him for it as we worship him together. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you desire for us to give generously and joyfully in response to what it is that you have done for us. Father, We thank you for the cross, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for new life, for Jesus. And God, I ask that this morning that you would help us to comprehend it, to absorb it a bit more. God, we thank you for what you have done. We worship you for it, and we pray it all in Jesus' precious name.